Well, I want to encourage you here or watching online to take your Bible and open them up to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 14, and then grab a piece of paper, a pen, jot down some notes, maybe something you will remember from God's Word, something that's said, and you'll have it for later. You know, so we've been in this series now over the past 4 weeks, looking at how we move from fear to faith. It's based right out of Exodus chapter 14. And this is the story of the children of Israel leaving slavery in bondage 400 years in Egypt. And they're making their way to the land of promise, Canaan, the promised land. And so they're on this spiritual journey too, this spiritual journey of freedom from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. Moses has been raised up. God has called him to lead the people to their place of promise, the nation. And so Moses is obeying God as he's leading the people. And instead of taking the most direct, natural way that they would make their way from Egypt to the promised land, Moses follows God's leading and brings them right down to the Red Sea. And it's there at the Red Sea they become trapped. And you might say they're caught between the devil and the deep Red Sea. This is really a description. It's a description of where you might be. It might be a description of where someone you know is right now. You've got the Red Sea in front of you. You've got the advancing armies of Pharaoh behind you. The mountains surround you. You're trapped. There's nowhere to go. And death is looming. It's a Red Sea situation. And that's really what many people find themselves in today. It's a Red Sea situation. You're overwhelmed with life's problems. Many were already in that situation before these past several weeks, but it just now has been intensified to what we're all going through together. We're caught right here in the grip of worry and panic. We're filled with fear. And so you can see that the Red Sea is this metaphor. It's a metaphor of hopelessness. There's really no hope. There's nowhere to go. And I think one of the reasons that God let this happen and has it in the Bible for us, it's a lesson to teach us how to face our fears. So last week, I gave you this great definition of hope that I had just heard a few days before. And I want to remind you of it and encourage you to write it down. So hope is, remember, it's both a noun and a verb. And as you think about hope, something that you have, something that you do, here's a great definition. Hope is choosing to believe and act as if the future will be better than the present. Choosing, and so it's an act of the will, not a victim of the circumstances, choosing to believe and to act as if the future will be better than the present. Now, the opposite of hope, you might say, is hopelessness or despair. And so hopelessness and despair, well, that's choosing to believe that the future will be as bad or if not worse than the present. That might describe how you feel. It's as if you can't see how the future has any chance of being better and how it could get better. And so we find this situation here. The children of Israel are at the Red Sea. They are in the sea of hopelessness and despair. They were choosing hopelessness. But let me ask you, how are you choosing to believe? How are you choosing to act? What do you believe about the future? Do you think it will be better than things are now and it gives you hope and you act in hope? Or have you caught yourself in the grips of despair and an overwhelming darkness and as if there's never going to be any hope, any way that things could ever be better than they are now? So I don't know where you might be. My guess is we've been at all those places and you could be there now. So when you come to Exodus chapter 14, what we discover in the story of the Exodus and of the release of the children of Israel out of bondage is there's 10 strategies or 10 principles how we can move from fear to faith, from hopelessness to hopefulness. And we call them the Red Sea Rules that come from this little book by our friend Rob Morgan. And many of you shared how you've enjoyed reading those rules, how they've been helpful for you during this time. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. And so let me quickly review the first six of those Red Sea Rules that we've looked at. So here's Red Sea Rule number one. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. This is where you trust in the sovereignty of God, believing that God is in control. This is where you are. Like you're caught right there at the Red Sea. God knows that. God means for you to be where you are, and God will use that. So remember, God's in control. Realize He means for you to be right where you are experiencing what you are experiencing. Red Sea rule number two, be more concerned about God's glory than your own relief. And this is where we have to remind ourselves that there is purpose in suffering and pain in the trials that we go through. It's most natural, and I do it every time. Anytime I experience any kind of hardship, any kind of trouble, any kind of trial, I want it to be over. I don't want to experience it any longer. I just want it to be done so I can be comfortable. I can be relieved. But yet we are to trust God and be more concerned that He gets glory no matter what we are going through. So His glory is more important than our own relief. Number three, Red Sea rule number three is acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And we have an enemy. We're in a real battle, not with flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And Paul writes about in Ephesians 6, we acknowledge the enemy, but we keep our eyes on the Lord. Now what happens is we make the mistake that we acknowledge the Lord and we keep our eyes on the enemy. But we have to be careful to remind ourselves, keep our focus on God no matter what we're going through. Don't let the devil distract you through the pain, through the problems that you're experiencing. Red Sea rule number four, pray. Pray. You cry out to God. There's times we pray in the quiet of life, in the calm of life, where we deepen our relationship with God. But then there is crisis time praying, and we call out to God. We cry out to God, and we're wanting to get the relief. We want Him to help us and to resource us and deliver us, and we cry out to Him. So we pray. Prayer is how we stay connected with God. Last week, two more, we talked about Red Sea rule number five. Stay calm and confident, and give God time to work. And this is where we talk about that biblical principle of waiting on God, that we're patient, we're calm, we're not panicked, we're confident in our faith, and give God time to work in His own timing. And then Red Sea rule number six, when unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. When unsure, you don't know what to do. And I can't really remember too many times more than these past 2+ months that I felt any more unsure of what to do. Because no matter what I thought would happen, not just in the next few weeks, not even the next week, what I would think would never happen would happen the very next day. And it sort of got everybody off balance. So you don't know really what to do, but you take the next logical step, but it's not just logical, but you take it by faith. That means that we do not act impulsively out of fear. So we stay calm and confident, don't do anything out of fear and out of sense of anxiety. But the other extreme is refusing to act in faith and obedience to God. So we refuse just to be paralyzed. We will not let this problem keep us from doing what God wants us to do. And so, I shared with you, it's been several years ago that I was going through, and really as a family, we were experiencing maybe our greatest, no doubt our greatest time of testing. I'd never experienced anything like it. It was the greatest storm in life I had ever experienced. Not knowing what to do, not knowing how to get through it. Just feeling overwhelmed by it all, almost paralyzed and shut down. And I can remember just trying to make a way through that, crying out to God to help. to help me. Not just help me know what to do, just help me to get through it. And how God helped me through that time and his answer to prayer was spending time with him every morning, the early hours of the morning, just listening to him speak to me from his word. And I think he brought back to my remembrance this little book that I had been familiar with. Rob wrote this book over 20 years ago and wrote it out of his own personal experience of pain and struggle and suffering. And I think that's why it's so enduring 20 years later, because it's time tested, because it's tested in real life. And I began just to take those 10 steps. I had read the book years ago, but never had taught it, never had preached it. And I didn't know why, just the time never seemed right. But then I just started working through those 10 steps, one a day, one a week, and began to see how God was working through those and putting them into practice. I've since that time told Rob how much I appreciated his ministry to me in sharing that and letting God use him to share that with me to help. And these rules, they really do work. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about now today, we face another storm of life. And here's one little thing I've learned over these past few weeks, and I so much enjoy, I'll just jump on Facebook sometimes and read some of the what's posted there. And you know what? Occasionally, you'll find something on there that is profound. Not often, but occasionally. One of the things that I read, one of our members had posted, was during this time, wanted to be sure to know, we're not all in the same boat. And I remember saying it myself, hearing people say, you know, we're all in the same boat. And it was this: we're not all in the same boat. We're all in the same storm. But we're in different boats in the storm. And the realization of that we navigate and go through storms of life, and how we survive and how we come out on the other side depends on the boat that we're in. So I've been thinking about this pandemic we're in. And so first of all, I'm worried about, initially just the physical health, well-being implications of that. People get sick, and they get real sick. People die, and they die by the hundreds. And even though we may not have been impacted by the physical aspect of that death, our deaths now in our region are, several hundreds and a few thousand. But we're reading about other in our nation, the hot spots and what's going on and being concerned. So we're worried about health and staying safe, and we learn new words like social distancing and trying to figure out what that really looks like. And so concerned about health and, my family's health, your health and my health. And then that changes just pretty quick when now this nation shuts down, and with an economic shutdown. I've never seen anything like it. No one alive has ever seen anything like it. It surpassed some of the economic devastation of the Great Depression in the 1930s, and that in just a matter of weeks, millions and millions and millions of people are losing their job. And then I watch around here, being from Oklahoma, I see the oil prices drop. I know that's not a good thing here. And so we have implications coming down the road. I talk to people who have been furloughed, of losing their jobs, and they're concerned about their finances, and our prayer requests come in every week, and people talk about the anxiety they have, and they talk about their loss of job and the concerns they have about how they make ends meet. And so we're worried about jobs, and we're about economic and financial loss. And we're worried about those things, how we navigate that. And then there's this sort of a unique little area for us as believers, but more than believers, those of us as pastors and ministers within the churches. And we've never seen anything like this. And so you've probably even seen some of these posts going around, you know, pray for your pastor. He's never pastored in a pandemic before. And that was pretty profound too. And none of us have. The last time anything remotely like this happened is in the early 1900s, the Spanish flu, 1918. So it's the first time in over 100 years that churches have a period of time that the doors are closed. And in this time, though, we are able to transition to go online. And it has been a miracle to watch happen, how churches of every size, color, stripe have been able to transition. And then a little bit of the unity that's taken place, and we've seen through that and the encouragement. And I've never been so thankful for technology. And I'm never going to talk bad again about the internet. And I've been on a steep learning curve. I can do Zoom calls, and Donnell helps me. And we've kind of navigated our way, and I'm still on a pretty steep learning curve. But we're so thankful for technology and the people and how we can worship now with those here, but even knowing there's many times more that you're worshiping with us via this way. And so we've been blessed and thankful for that. But then with that, you're thankful for that, but then you begin to worry as a pastor. You know, how do you do ministry like this? I mean, how do you really connect? So we try to connect, find ways to stay in touch, and how do you do that? And then you begin to let these thoughts kind of get in the back of your mind. Because, you know, I would be home on Sundays. And I told Donnell about 3 Sundays of that. Do you think this is the reason that they don't come back? I was watching services with you. And it was comfortable. And I kind of liked it. And then I begin to worry, well, you know, people might just fall into really a comfortable place. You know, this is kind of how I can do church now. It's pretty nice and convenient. And I really want to tell some of you that I know you can see me online, but you don't know we have some special technology. I can see you, and some of you need to put your pants on. But we've been, you know, so pastors, we talk about this. You know, what's this going to look like? And what's it going to, and we know the future will be different. We know the future is going to be different for us as the church and how we do church. And then we, of course, we worry about, you know, the financial stability of the church. So worry about and we had a week there that we just panicked almost, but it only took us a week to turn around. And the response financially has been, in some ways, miraculous, but in some way, I should have known God is faithful, you're faithful, and we've been blessed during this time so we can continue not to worry about finances, but to be even more generous. And we've given away thousands of dollars in our own community right here in our state. We've supported our mission partners all around the world. We've been able to continue to do that without even, you know, worrying about are we going to be able to sustain our own ministry here. So thank you for that. And I had to, you know, ask God to forgive me for worrying about that. And even when I continue to worry about those things. So those are some of the things that are, you know, a pastor thinks about as we do church this way. But the next one that comes along then is now as things transition, how do we not only regather, you know, when do we regather? And so now pastors and churches are all across the world are dealing with that question just as we've been doing. So and it changes. It's been in the news these last few days because the president has made a point to put it in the news that he wanted churches reopened. We've been blessed here in Oklahoma. We've not felt the oppressive, heavy hand of government in any way. It's been voluntary compliance. We've tried to be good citizens, caring about our church family and our community and everything that we do. But now, when do we regather? How do we do that? So we have begun in-person services. We knew it would be a slow start, so we tried to learn as much as we could, to follow as much as we could, the CDC and then the state guidelines along with that for safety and health concerns, trying to take all the precautions possible to make sure that when someone comes, they can know that with at least some sense of certainty, it's a safe place to be. But even when we had the okay to reopen at the first of the month, it's trying to determine, should we? Even though we know we can, But should we? Because are we ready? Are people ready? And the truth is, no pastor wanted to be the pastor of the church that was in the news where a hot spot and a breakout of this virus happened in our community. That's always looming back there for us. And then you have certain issues to begin to navigate. None of those, you know, the biggest one of those is, well, what do you do with children and children's programming during this time? And not only what you do with children, but how would you do anything with children and the child care and the volunteers that's taken for that and the concern for volunteers. And that's the big one that looms out there for us. But even during this time, before we get to our children's ministries resuming, for those of you who have kids, you know, there is it's an opportunity that you can worship with your family together. And there's really not as much of that happens in this day because of all the ministries that are offered, children specific, that, you know, just to remind, I had to be reminded, to remind you that even when I was young with kids, that our kids went to church with us sometimes and they screamed and they yelled and they, I know you'll find that hard to believe because our kids were just awesome. Take them out, have to whip them, you know, those kinds of, I didn't say that, really, we never touched our kids. But we know what that is, the struggle with children. But we know that and we understand that and we know, and when you're ready to do that, we're going to be back with our children's ministries as soon as we can. And then there's the concern for the most vulnerable, that age group. And that they tell you that this is where, and that's really that senior adult, which is the backbone of our church and so faithful. And we tried to take all that into consideration. You know, we're just not in the business of telling people as a church not to come. We can't even hardly do that. And it really never intends to be a message not to come. We're just trying to follow some of the best guidelines that are given to us. And we know all of you are old enough to determine at that point where you go, what you do. And of course, then there's that recommendation that you wear face coverings and face masks. And we know nobody likes those. And so we've just suggested that this is the suggestion, and we don't really police that. Plus, you have to know, we're dealing with all those things, and so I'm just asking the Lord about that, and we're praying about it as leadership of the church. And plus, you got a wide range of opinions that you won't find surprising, even our own congregation, where from from one extreme, this is a big bunch of nothing. And to where some, you know, they're quite concerned about the safety of their, not only their self, themselves, but their family. And we listen to every extreme as a diverse church family regarding that. You know, so with the whole seriousness of this and what we should do and shouldn't do, and we try to be sensitive to everyone's concerns. It's very unfortunate that this has become as politicized as it has. It makes it much more difficult to sort out the fact from the fiction and how to do that. But we, as you know, let me say, we as the church were never designed and aren't designed and intended to do church this way. And so now we're trying to figure out how can we do this during this storm of the pandemic. We're not meant to do really any of those things and trying to figure our way through it. So this is what I did. You realize that God means for you to be where you are. God, this pandemic didn't catch you off by surprise. You intended for us to be here. You're more concerned about God's glory than your own relief, because I would have liked this thing to have been over 2 months ago. And this would be much easier if it would just be done and things were back to the normal that I liked. But I do think God is bringing glory to himself through this, through all the difficulties, through all the hardship. And I'm talking about as churches in our church, that God will bring many good things to his glory through these hard things we're going through. And then you know what you do? You acknowledge your enemy. You're keeping your eyes always on the Lord. Now, we knew the devil was working. We talked about it. And it's so easy to get distracted. So we stay focused. This, Lord, we got this enemy. I come against you in the name of the Lord. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And we're praying. And we're praying earnestly, crying out to the Lord. What do you want us to do? Lord, how will you direct us? Show us the way. Give us relief. And then the whole time, you're trying to stay calm and confident. But on the inside, you don't feel calm and confident. You know, because no one's really, could I say, calm and confident. And I listen to pastors all over the country, all over the world, well-known to lesser-known big churches, small churches. Nobody's real confident. They know what they're doing and how to navigate all of this. But we're calm and confident in our faith in the Lord, and we're giving him time to work. And so God is working through this. And then you take the next logical step by faith. And that's what we try to do and are trying to do and constantly. So thankfully, we believe if everything continues, is that phase three will be kicked in by the June 1, which we're going to call next Sunday. And we don't know all that phase three in Oklahoma means, but we do think that some of the guidelines will be relaxed. It'll be what we might say maybe a little less restrictive. And so we want to be sure, we'll put that all out on the webpage, send it out to you, that you know that you come in return to regather in person worship as you feel that God directs you and your family to do that, and you feel that you're ready to do that. That leaves you a little, and so, you know, it's the storm we're just trying to navigate as leaders and pastors and within the church family. So now we get back to Exodus chapter 14. We're still in this storm. Still have four more lessons, two today, two next week. So I'm going to give you these two pretty quick. And so in Exodus 14, I just want to kind of pick up the story in verse 16 and get us right down to the main event that takes place there. But so now the Lord tells Moses to tell the people in verse 15, move on. And they're going to say, well, move on where? Because we're trapped right here. And the Lord says, tell the people to move on. In other words, follow me. We're going to take that next. It doesn't hardly seem logical, but it's the only place you can take a step by faith is right into the Red Sea. And so Moses says, tell the people to move on. Then he says in verse 16, now Moses, this is what's going to happen. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go after them. Then God says, then I'm going to gain glory. I'm gaining glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know kind of once and for all definitively that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. But then he tells Moses in verse 19, Moses, the angel of the Lord who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. If you got this story, what's happening? They have this pillar of cloud by day, a fire by night. Interesting, the angel of the Lord, this cloud, moves from front to the back, the rear. The pillar of cloud also moved in front of them and from in front of them and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. And I think it was darkness to the armies of Pharaoh that was just as black as ink. It was light unto the children of Israel in the Red Sea before them in the bright light that was shining before them. But what happened is neither went near the other all night long. Okay, so here's Red Sea rule number 7. Envision God's enveloping presence. Envision God's enveloping presence. It's an interesting word there to use. Enveloping is very descriptive, just like it just an envelope just wraps around. And envision. Now, not just acknowledging, but you envision. This is what God's presence looked like. So you remember back in Exodus chapter 13 that God had sent his presence. In verse 21, it says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. So there God says, my presence is with you in this, and it's called the theophany. It's a manifestation or some type of physical presence of the invisible God, which I believe is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, in the cloud, in the fire, leading the children of Israel out of bondage to freedom. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of night left its place in front of the people. And so this pillar of cloud and fire is a manifestation of the presence of God with them. It's as if saying, I'm not just guiding you, I am with you. In a sense, it's his presence is with you. And that presence is real today. He wants us to know that he is with us. He's with you. God wants you to know that you're not alone. And the reason he tells us that we do not have to be afraid is because we are never alone. I am always with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You never have to be afraid. It's interesting, you know, the angel of the Lord in verse 19, talking about that cloud in that pillar of fire. And that's the angel of the Lord with them, the message, I am with you. Now God makes himself known. And God wants them to know that he is there. It's this appearance of God himself with them. He's guarding them. And he's guiding them. He's preceding them. He is protecting them. And that's what his presence does. Let me share a few verses with you. Isaiah 52:12. For the Lord will go ahead of you. Yes, the God of Israel will protect you from behind and from the rear flank. So God goes ahead of us. He goes behind us. He's got us enveloped front and back and all around. His presence is real. I love Psalm 139:5-6 in the Message paraphrase. I look behind me and you are there. Then up ahead, and you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going. Now, this is too much for me. It's too wonderful. I can't take it all in. And so I think for most of us, maybe many, maybe for you today, this is the message that God wants you to know today for nothing else. I am with you, in front of you, behind you, all around you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. Do not be afraid. You know, what's interesting is, you know, God put his people in a position right there at the Red Sea where his presence had never, ever been that real to them. And this is what you need to understand. God will use difficulty. He'll use pain. He will use the great hurts of life to make known his presence to you as real as it could be. More so than through the calm of life. One of the good things that comes from trials and troubles is the realization, the manifestation of the presence of God. He sort of cultivates this greater appreciation for himself. I heard one commentator say it this way: God's presence in the trial is much better than your exemption from the trial. I thought, well, I'd choose exemption over trial every time until I realize that God's presence in the trial will always, always be better than the exemption from the trial. And so a few days ago, I heard this story. I was reading this article about the telephone. It kind of caught my attention. And this is what the article basically says. People are using their telephone more, which, you know, that's not surprising. You know, that's not surprising to think that. But the point is, people are using their telephone to talk more on their phones. That is surprising. It was just only a couple, 3 years ago, I went down to the cell phone store. I was getting a new telephone. So the young lady that was helping me, she said something like this: do you talk on your telephone? And I promise you, I almost laughed out loud. I thought she was teasing me. And talk on my telephone? This is what I'm thinking, talk on my telephone. And then I realized, oh, she's serious. And I'm such a boomer. So I just learned that word this week. And I said, well, yeah, I talk on my phone, because I'm thinking, what else are you going to do on your phone? And I realized, well, you text on your phone, you do lots of things on your phone, except talk on it these days. But what has been realized over these past several weeks is that phone calls have made a comeback in this pandemic. And the nation's largest telecommunications providers were preparing for this shift of technology, especially cell technology, towards telephone use in the internet. What they didn't expect was an even greater surge in just plain old voice-to-voice calls, a medium of communication that has gone out of style years ago. How much more? You might know this. The single largest day for voice telephone calls to be made in this nation, it has been for years. You probably know what day that is, don't you? Well, it's Mother's Day. You know, everybody calls their mom. You know, you don't send your mom a text unless you're really lame, all right? I mean, that's just like, don't even do that. Call your mom. So the volume of calls on Mother's Day is the largest. Every day during this pandemic, the volume of phone calls is Mother's Day times two. Every day. People are calling people to hear their voice. You know what the voice is? It's a reminder of the presence of that person. It's interesting that when we're in times of stress, we're in times of worry, we're under pressure, what we need more than anything else is a human voice. Don't think we need more than that is to be reminded of the presence and the voice of God in our own lives. Texting's not enough. The internet communication's not enough. Digital transmission of information's not enough. Memes, pictures, videos, they're not enough. They want to hear a voice. We need to hear that person. It's a more real manifestation and presence. And that's what God gives us. During this time, let me assure you, and it's always been this way, there is an expectation of an unbelieving world that Christians should always respond differently to crisis and problems and pain in this world. That's the expectation that unbelievers would have of believers. And when they do not see that, they say, well, that's not any different than what I'm doing as an unbeliever. Then the assumption is, why would I ever want to be a believer if it's not any different than what I have? And so this is what you believe. The presence of God is real. There's several other verses I'd be there. I'm going to skip down to number 8 and let them know that. But just do not be afraid because you're not alone. Red Sea rule number 8. I'm picking it up in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 14, okay? Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. I'm helping the guys up in the booth because I skipped some verses on. It says, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back, and the strong east wind turned into dry land. Let me just say here, if you're my age, when I read these, anytime I hear this story, I just have this mental image that comes because I watched the Ten Commandments as a kid. All right, and I watched a few minutes just past weeks ago on Easter. And all I see, there's Charlton Heston standing there in that image, that animation of the Red Sea dividing. That's it, just throwing that in. Whatever happened there, it looks something like that. Like I said, God was driving back the water, revealing dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. So here's Red Sea rule number 8. Touch on it quickly. Is trust God to deliver you in his own unique way. It's one thing to trust God to deliver you. But as you trust him to deliver you, you're usually, if you're like I am, I want to tell God, I trust you to deliver me. Let me tell you when I want you to do that, and now would be just perfect. And let me tell you how to do that. Let me tell you how I want to be delivered. Now, you trust God to deliver you in his own unique way. And this is where we wonder, is God going to do anything here? You may have asked that question in some form or fashion in the past few days, maybe the past year. Is God going to do anything about this pain that I'm dealing with, this hopelessness that I find myself in? If I were to ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being no faith, 10 being great faith, where you fall out in that scale of how confident you are that God's going to act in your behalf to deal with the problem that you face in your Red Sea situation. I think about these words in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And these words have never seemed so real to me as I think what we're going through now. Said, you know, I never would have thought this would have happened. God, do you really know what you're doing? Are you really in control? And I think for a moment, who thinks of taking his people right down to the brink of hopelessness and a Red Sea in front of them and then going to divide it and take them through? Who thinks to do that? Who comes up with that strange idea? Well, God does. God does. He's going to bring judgment on Egypt, make his name known in Egypt. He's going to teach the Israelites that he is their God who loves them and will deliver them. It is a defining moment for these people. So I have a good friend that's is Jewish and in Jerusalem. And many of you went to Israel last year with us. We met her. She was our guide named Tal. And so I was talking to Tal this week. We had to cancel a trip just in a week from now and doing some other things and teaching on Zoom. So we just we're on a FaceTime chat. And I thought, this is great. Talking about those things we're talking about. But I asked her, can you help me with this, my sermon? Now, she's Jewish, and she was overwhelmed to think that I could help you with your sermon. I'd love to help you with your sermon. I said, Tal, can you tell me, as a Jew, just how significant is this event of the Exodus to your faith? And she said, oh, basically, it is the defining event. I said, well, it's the Passover, and every year we celebrate Passover. The Exodus, and this is what she finally said, without the Passover and without the Exodus, well, this is who you are. And that's what they're saying. This is the event for Jews. This is it. This is the Exodus. This is who we are. God thought of that. So does God still deliver? Does he still act on our behalf? When we have financial troubles, marital problems, or addiction, disease, yes. Yes, he does. Not always how and when we want him to. But we must view God's deliverance not out of some type of emotional reflex, human standards, or some common sense of thinking. We look at it by biblical truth. And this is what Rob says in his book about this point. God will deliver his children from every evil work, from every peril, every problem, from tribulation, even death itself. But there are no cookie-cutter solutions in heaven. God doesn't have a standardized, same-size-fits-all solutions to our various problems. He treats every situation as singular and special. He designs a unique, tailor-made deliverance to every trial and every trouble. That's how much God loves you. He takes care of your situation in a way that does that. Then I was reminded of these words of Jesus in John chapter 7, before the night that he died, spoken in a really different context. But he said to them, you do not realize what I'm doing now. You do not realize now what I'm doing. And I could tell God, I could pray that prayer even this morning. God, I don't know what you're doing now, but I have this hope. Later, you will understand. Not only this storm we find ourselves in, but whatever the storm you find yourself in. Psalm 46, 1, that God is our refuge, our strength. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. Psalm 23, you ever hear this verse? Remember verse 4? Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think the most fearful place to walk through is the dark valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You're with me. I'm going to ask you to bow your head as we pray. And maybe you don't know him. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't have this hope. You're not in the boat of faith with Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to get in that boat in this storm with him now that you come to know him. Or maybe you've known him, but you've got distant from him. And today's a call to come back to him. I'm going to invite you to come back to him. And whatever decision that you make that we can help you with and that you'd let us know, especially if you make a decision of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we go through these storms, these trials, these tests of life, and we feel so alone. My prayer is you'll help us see again and anew to sense your presence and your nearness to us. You're right here. You're right here in this room. You're in every room, wherever anyone is listening and watching. You're right there with them. As long as you're near, Father, what do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear. You're here. Father, we confess that we want relief. And Father, we want it now. We want it now. We want it to be over. We're always learning your ways are not our ways. I pray you'll give us patience and wisdom to see what you're doing and to trust you. And Father, those who need to trust you with their life, I pray they'll take that step of faith now. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.